Our New Testament reading is from the epistle of that same Apostle Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to chapter 12, verse 2. So Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 33. If using the Bible to be found in your pews, that's on page 947, 947. Romans 11, 33. If you are able, would you please rise for the reading of the Word of God? The word of God to his people, Romans 11:33 and following. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures and our sermon text for the morning is Psalm 139 in its entirety, 24 verses. If using the Bible in the pew, that's on page 521. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of God for his people. Amen? Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So when someone is called to preach the word, and we're not going through a book consecutively, there's always a question of what text to preach, and it's all Bible, so it's all fine. But at the same time, I've had quite a few opportunities to preach lately, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't just picking my hobby horse texts and the things that I wanted to say. So I asked somebody else for their hobby horse texts. What do you want me to preach? And someone sent me a couple suggestions, and I won't say who it is. So if you don't like it, just blame me because I accepted the suggestion. But one of this person's hobby horse texts was Psalm 139. And my first reaction when the person mentioned Psalm 139 was what might be the reaction that some of us had, which was, Well, that's the psalm with those verses about being knit together in our mother's womb. And so I knew that about the psalm, and of course I've read it before, but I went back and read it to see about preaching it. And as I read it, it struck me, and I thought about how useful and timely the entire psalm is, not just those couple of verses. And there are at least two reasons why I think it's so timely and relevant to hear from this this part of the Word of God today. So the first is what I've mentioned, that the psalm is so well known due to its use in the fight against abortion. It's been very common for Christians to cite verses 13 and 14 as biblical support and evidence that what is growing in the womb of a pregnant woman is in fact an actual person prior to birth. And that's good and right, and that's a proper use of this text. And with the changing political and legal landscape in this nation about whether abortion is legal or protected by a particular constitution or whatever, the church now has an opportunity, and I think really the obligation, to think through what it means to be biblically pro-life, not just politically anti-abortion, but biblically pro-life, biblically pro-humanity made in God's image, beyond the question of the legality of abortion. So, and this psalm speaks to that. It speaks to our lives, not only within the womb, but beyond the womb, beyond birth, and it speaks to the value of all humanity in the sight of God because we are made in his image. But the other reason that I see this psalm is so timely is it speaks to another great question of the day, and it's the question of identity. It's the question of identity. Who am I? What am I? Who are you, and what are you? What are we? What is humanity? Western culture is falling apart about this question. People identify themselves in all sorts of ways, and their chosen identities in the culture, in the secular culture of the day, our chosen identities carry a supreme moral authority. If I identify myself as something, whether it's a gender identity or an ethnic identity or a religious identity or some other kind of identity, when I proclaim my identity, I'm making a statement, according to the way the culture acts, I'm making a statement that everybody around me must respect and affirm about who and what I am. The logic of this identification way of thinking is that the most important part of us is what we choose. We are completely up to ourselves to choose, and when we choose identities, and the one that seems to get the most press these days is the gender identity thing. So people choose their gender identities like male or female or non-binary, neither male or female, or gender fluid, or whatever else it might be. People choose their identities, and they tell each other, these are my preferred pronouns. I want you to call me he or she, or they, or it, or whatever. People genuinely expect others to accept these chosen identities and these chosen pronouns as reflection of these identities. And for some of us who grew up kind of long ago, I can say that now, kind of long ago, this doesn't make any sense. Like, it just as a matter of facts, it doesn't make sense to us because we are what we are, and we just are. And we accept it, and we move on. And we might wish we're taller or shorter or whatever else it might be. We might wish things are different about us, but there's limits on what we can wish to be different. But we're out of step, appropriately so, but we're out of step with the way the culture sees things. There's a theologian and a commentator named Carl Truman who's done a lot of work and study on this. He's written a few different books on it. And he's really helpful because I have no reason to doubt his orthodoxy, but he also is clear thinking enough to recognize that there's a real issue going on that we need to take seriously. And he says, the underlying reason for all this self-identification is the basic fundamental need that humans have to belong and to know who we are and where we fit in society. And he says, if you look at contemporary society, a lot of people aren't finding it. The family in Western society is a mess. Maybe not for most of us, and praise God for that. Maybe for some of us. But by and large, we know, if you look at Western culture as a whole, the family, the primary place we've found our belonging for thousands of years, is a mess. Religious institutions, he says, don't have any authority. the nation state, the political organization of America or whatever other Western country is not a source of unity. It's a source of conflict. Where do we go to find who we are and where we fit? Society is not providing that for us and hasn't for decades. And people have grown up in that mess and they're desperately lonely. And the basic need to belong still exists. And so they try to find their belonging in these identity-based communities. That's what Truman says, and I think there's a lot of sense to that. I think it makes a ton of sense. The reason people take their chosen identity so seriously is because they're trying to figure out who they are and where they belong in a world that won't tell them, in a world that refuses to tell them, and in fact tells them they have to make it up every day. So nothing is given, nothing is written in stone, nothing is predictable. And so, of course, people are flailing to find whatever they can find. If you grow up in a situation with no stability, you're going to make it or find it wherever you can. Again, many of you have no idea what this is like, and praise Jesus that you have no idea what it's like, but your classmates and your coworkers and your neighbors and even some of your family members know exactly what this is like. It is real, and society for a lot of people is a mess. They don't know who they are, they don't know why they exist, and that has real consequences. And this psalm answers these questions. This psalm answers the question, who I am and who gets to decide who I am? Does society get to decide who I am? Do I have to decide who I am? Or does the God who made everything, including me, decide who I am? This psalm tells us who gets to decide. It tells us how our personhood, our self, relates to our bodies. It tells us the value that we have as persons who are crafted individually by the God of the universe for the lives he's put us in. That God is the God of our entire lives, and the psalm gives us that. So as I see the psalm, I thought a helpful way to sort of think through what it shows about God and our relationship to him, four different things that I see, verses 1 through 12, he's the God of our activity. Verses 1 through 12, he's the God of our activity. Verses 13 through 18, he's the God of our identity. The God of our identity. Verses 19 through 22, he's the God of our adversity. The God of our adversity. And verses 23 and 24, he's the God of our eternity. He's the God of our eternity. So first, the God of our activity. We read verses 1 through 12, we see that God is totally aware of everything we do. He has searched us. He has known us. He knows when we sit down and rise up. He discerns our thoughts from afar. He searches out our path, our lying down, so where we go, where we stay. He's acquainted with all of our ways. It says, even before a word is on our tongues, he knows it altogether. How many times have you said something, and the minute it comes out of your mouth, you heard yourself speak, and you go, who said that? Where did that come from? I had no idea I thought those things or was going to say those things. Am I the only one who's had that experience? I'm getting a few like nods of, yeah. That never happens to the Lord. Not only does he know everything he's going to say, he knows everything we are going to say. He knows our own thoughts and our tongues and our mouths better than we do. He always knows where it came from because he's searched us and he's known our hearts and he's known our thoughts. And he's merciful anyway, so that's good. His hand is upon us. He hems us in. His care and his knowledge are all around us. Verses 7 through 9 say we can't go anywhere on earth or even in the heavens to escape him. Dead or alive, east or west, his hand is upon us. Elon Musk, the guy from Tesla, wants to build his rocket ship to Mars. Guess what? If you go to Mars, God will be there too. I don't think that's why he's going there. I don't think he's trying to escape God. But if it is, he won't escape God on Mars either. God's at Mars. God's everywhere. But look how God does it. Look how God does it in verse 10. Even there your hand shall lead me. Even there your right hand shall hold me. The image I have as I'm thinking through this is I've got kids, and some of them are still kind of little, so as we walk through parking lots, I still want to hold my kid's hand, and some of it is an excuse to hold my kid's hand. Yeah, I'll say that. But some of it, like, it's a parking lot or crossing the street, like, you got to hold your parents' hand. Why do we do that? A, we love our kids, we want to hold their hands, but we keep our children safe, right? We're going from the right place to the right place. We're not getting hit by cars. We're walking at the right speed. We're basically avoiding puddles and oil spills and everything. You know, don't step in that. I don't even know what that is. Don't step in it. When you're holding your kid's hand, if your kid trips, you feel it before you know it, and you're keeping your kid from falling before the kid even asks for help, right? Holding hands, there's sort of a beautiful magic in holding somebody's hand. This is what the Lord does. The Lord's hand leads us, and the Lord's right hand, which is the biblical image of strength, the Lord's right hand holds us. Like a parent, like a good and loving, like a better parent than any of us can be, holding the kid's hand and leading the kid through a place of danger. And look at 11 and 12. Look at the power and knowledge that God has in verses 11 and 12. Even the darkness is not dark. The night is like day. David was writing this before there were LED light bulbs. He was writing this before there were street lights. When it was dark in David's day, it was dark. The darkness was 100% darkness. If it was a cloudy night, so you couldn't see stars or moon, the darkness was dark. You did not know where anything was if your torch went out. And he says of God that the night is as bright as the day. Again, think of children and parents. Sometimes children think their parents know everything, and there's no darkness in their parents' knowledge. We have to disappoint them frequently, but if you have kids, you know, your kids will ask you questions you can't possibly know the answer to, but you're thankful for the confidence they have in you, right? Like, I'm glad you think I'm smart. The other day, we were driving with the kids. I was pulling into a store, and in the parking lot, there were a couple of police cars, and there was a lady standing outside her car, and one of my kids said, "Hey, why are the police here?" I don't know. I just got here, too. Like, I don't have a police radio. Thank you. You think I'm smart. Good. I'm glad. You know, by the way, teenagers, your parents still know things. Okay, so like when you're 7, you think your parents know everything. When you're 17, your parents have forgotten everything. When you're 27, they get smarter again. Teenagers, your parents know some things, all right? Little kids, I'm glad you think your parents are smart, but parents are not God. We don't know all things. We have to learn them too. But God is not like that. God has no darkness. Not in his character or not in his knowledge. He sees all things, whether they are dark or hidden to us, just as clearly as we see things in the bright noonday sun. You ever like wake up somewhere, you're at a hotel somewhere, or you're at church camp or whatever, and you wake up in the middle of the night and you see a little bit of light in the wrong place and you're totally confused as to where you are for like 5 seconds of utter panic? Because like I know I'm not at home, and I don't know where I am, and something bad's about. God doesn't have that utter panic. He never has that. Everything that's knowable, God knows. The darkness is not dark with God, but it's as light as the day. God is the God over all of our activity. We're in his presence at all times. Whatever we set our hand to do, God is in it, and he's leading us by his right hand. New job? Lost your job? God is in it, leading you. Going off to college, coming back home from college, not going to college, God is in it. His hand is holding you. New marriage, first child, third child, no marriage, no child. God's right hand shall hold you. New diagnosis, old diagnosis, no diagnosis yet. But you know you need one? The darkness is not dark to him. He knows your diagnosis. Death of a spouse, a parent, a child, a friend, God is there. He is the God of all of our activity. And we can go nowhere where we are not with him. So who are you? Who am I? What is our life? We are the ones who belong in the hands of God, hemmed in by the presence of his Spirit. We belong in his presence. He is the God who is always with us. He has searched us and known us and knows our words before we even speak them. He is the God of our activity. Second, verses 13 through 18, he's the God of our identity. Verses 13 through 18, he's the God of our identity. It says that he formed our bodies in our mother's wombs. He has knitted us together. The world out there has no idea where life came from. And the theories that they have to come up with, because that's their job, and I get it, I'm not being critical of them. For this, the job of biologists is to try to, one of the jobs is to try to understand where life comes from. Life cannot come from non-life, and we know that, and that's just simple. But the world is flailing all over trying to find where life came from. But we know God creates life. That answers the question. And how do we know? Because it says so in his word. This is knowledge that we can't attain. These are thoughts that are too precious and too many to number. We cannot know these things. We need to have the Lord to tell us these things so we can find out the truth. And see how he creates us. Verse 13, he forms our inward parts. Verse 14, our soul. Verse 15, our frame. Verse 16, our days and times, our unformed substance. Verse 17, our thoughts and our knowledge, the contents of our minds, what's precious, what we desire, what our affections and our loves are. Everything. Comprehensively, everything, God has formed every part of us. And he knits it together. He forms us intricately woven. One of the tragedies of the modern cultural moment is this disconnection between ourselves, our personness, who I am, and our bodies. Again, this is the logic of the transgender movement, that somehow ourselves are the most important. Us is the part that chooses, the part that makes our own self-determination, the part that decides and casts off all oppression that tells me what I can and can't do, and that our bodies are just physical parts. They're just stuff. Which fits the logic. I mean, it makes sense if you don't believe God created life, but it's a great tragedy because they believe our body parts can be added or subtracted without any great consequences, because that's the way we most fully express our will. The psalm gives us a very, very different picture. We are a unity of body and soul. We are knitted together as complete people, internal and external, knitted together, intricately woven. I love Legos. One of the things I love about Legos is you build something, you take it apart, and you build something else, and you don't have to read the directions because, like, that's not what Legos are for. Those are model kits, not Legos. Legos are for coming up with new stuff. Our bodies are not Legos. Our bodies are not intended to be snapped apart and reassembled in random ways. Our bodies and our souls, our persons, are knitted together, intricately woven. That's what the Word of God says. What happens if you pull at something knitted? The whole thing unravels. The whole thing falls apart. If you try to separate the body from the soul, the person falls apart. Our identity is united in body and soul, crafted by God in his image, crafted by God for the days written in his book. Look at verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God's making you for these days, and he's making the days for you. He's like an author who puts character and plot and setting all together to make a good book, to make a good story. God puts character and plot and setting together to make your life. So the answer to the transgender movement, first of all, is not ever should be in mocking or dismissing, but it's ultimately not in laws or court cases or policies. Now, society has to have laws and court cases and policies. I get it. A functioning society has to have those, and we pray they're wise and just. But the ultimate answer is not those things. The ultimate answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ, given in the Word of God. Most of us are not legislators. Most of us are not judges. Most of us are not HR professionals. A few of us are. But we're all witnesses of Christ to a lost and dying world. The answer is not to be found anywhere except in the Word of God. For people who are utterly confused about what and who they are because they believe what they've been taught their whole lives, the answer is to teach them the truth of God as to who they are. This is also, I think, the same thing that we see in the passage from Romans, where Paul talks about us as a unified whole. He says, present your bodies as a sacrifice, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may discern his will. This is your spiritual worship, your complete self, your whole life devoted to the service of God. We don't get to separate our minds from our bodies, from any other parts of our lives. Our identity is unified. So God's the God of our activity, and he's the God of our identity. Now, some of you might say, well, if he's designed my activity, and if he's designed my my identity, and he's designed me for the times and places, then he's written a pretty lousy book. Because I'm kind of lousy, the times and places are kind of lousy, stuff stinks. Yeah, sometimes stuff stinks. What if we fit really poorly in the times and places? What if the times and places are evil and wicked? Verse 19 takes this turn that almost, if it weren't the Word of God, you'd say, what is this doing here? I mean, since it is the Word of God, we ought to say, okay, what is this doing here? But not, what is this doing here, right? There's different ways to ask the question. What is this doing here? Why, in the midst of all this, does it take this turn, oh, that you would slay the wicked? Like, did David, like, drop his note cards and reassemble them in a random order without the page numbers on them? No, I don't think he did. I see in this psalm a picture of the entirety of life, and one of the realities of life is that there are wicked, and there is adversity. So that's why I say 19 through 22, God is the God of our adversities. What do we do with this treatment of adversity in here? I think the first thing we need to do is trust that it is the God who has written all things in his book, who is the same God who will deal perfectly with our adversity. David says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. God, I leave this in your hand. Men of blood, go away from me. I hate you, but who does he want to do something about it? He wants the Lord to do something about it. So David is trusting in the Lord and his work. For your homework, I know you've been waiting eagerly for me to assign your homework. I want you to look forward, just write this down, listen now, read it later. Revelation chapters 15 and 16. We see a picture that from earthly eyes can seem almost, again, kind of disjointed or almost a little bit gruesome. I think it's a vision of what we have in Psalm 139. 19. In Revelation 15 and 16, we see, in Revelation 15, we see the saints of God in heaven worshiping him, singing the song of Moses and glorifying his name, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who alone will not fear? Who will not fear and glorify your name? You alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. They're praising God for his righteousness. At the same time that's happening, seven angels are preparing seven bowls of wrath for the ungodly and wicked world. As the saints are praising the holiness of God and the righteousness of God, at the same time, God is preparing wrath to slay the wicked. Again, if you're a little bit squishy on God's holiness, it's a really disconcerting idea that we worship God as he's slaying the wicked. But this is why I say we have to trust that what David says in Psalm 139:19 is for us. There is wickedness. Yes, we would be fools and incorrect and unbiblical to deny the existence of wickedness. But the answer to wickedness is to trust the Lord for it, that he will ultimately, in his time, in his way, deal with it far more justly than any of us ever could. If you are suffering adversity because of the enemies of God, pray for them. But remember, he has seven bowls of wrath designed in his book for them, and that you will praise his holy name as those bowls are being poured out. So as you cry out, how long, O Lord, know that part of the holiness of God's character is that he must slay the wicked. So first, trust God to deal justly with your adversity. But second, I think we need to recognize the proper nature of adversity. Who are the ones who are wicked in these verses? How does David describe them? They're men of blood. They speak against God with malicious intent. They take his name in vain. They hate God. They rise up against him. The enemies, the wicked, are ones who are actively, intentionally seething against God. The ones who have set their hearts and their minds and their souls and their lives against God. The whole life that God has designed in verses 1 through 18, they've taken that whole thing and used it in rebellion against God. They're not people who are ignorant of God. They're not people who've never heard of God and his grace. They're not people who are confused about who God is. These are people who know who God is and are actively against him. They're not the enemies of David. They're not the enemies of Israel or the earthly kingdom. They're not just those who disagree with David and his administration of the kingdom. But David sees himself so identified with God that he counts as his enemies those who are God's enemies. He's so united to God in his worldview that his enemies are the ones who are God's enemies. This is the same thing we see in Scripture. We are to be united to God in Christ. We are. If we are Christ's, we are united to God in Christ. I remember when Jesus appeared to Saul, when Saul was persecuting the church, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul," he didn't say, "Why are you persecuting them?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" The church is the body of Christ. We're not like the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are united to Christ. So who are our enemies? The enemies of God are the ones who are our enemies. So go back to Romans 12. It says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As our minds are renewed after the thoughts of God, the Psalm 139 and Romans 12 thoughts of God, one way we're not conformed to the world, one way we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, is how we identify who is righteous and who is wicked, whom we consider our enemies. Far too often, it's been easy for us, starting with yours truly, to use non-biblical categories to identify who our allies are and who our enemies are. We're not to use non-biblical categories to sort people into friend or foe, ally or enemy. According to Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22, our enemies are those who actively oppose the God of the Bible. Not the enemies of any particular country, not the enemies of any particular set of cultural values, not the enemies of any set of political or economic systems, not the proponents or opponents of any particular laws or legislation. We may agree or disagree with those people, but our enemies, according to Psalm 139, 19 through 22, our enemies are God's enemies. We're not to count as our enemies those who don't even know who God is properly. According to Romans 10, we're to preach Jesus Christ so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. But how can they call on him if they haven't believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear if there is no preaching? So for those who haven't heard the gospel, our response is not to call them enemies, but it's to preach Jesus Christ to them. Some of those who haven't heard are not the enemies of God, but actually there are elect believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who haven't yet been preached the gospel. But we need to use biblical categories of who is our enemy and who is our not. So I'd encourage us as an application to take all of our reactions to things in the world and run them through the Psalm 139, 19 through 22, and Romans 12 filter of, are these people enemies of God, or do I disagree with them? Are these people actively seeking to undo and oppose the works of God, or do I simply disagree with them? If we simply disagree with them, they're not enemies of God for that reason, and so they're not our enemies. So God is the God of our activity, he's the God of our identity, he's the God of our adversity, and finally, he's the God of our eternity. David ends in verses 23 and 24 exactly right where he began. He calls on God again to search him, to know his heart, to try his thoughts. And he says, "See if there's any grievous way in me." And because David knows he can't find the everlasting way on his own, he calls on God to lead him in the everlasting way. Friends, we all know our hearts, we know our thoughts, we know that we have grievous and evil ways in us. You know you don't love. We know we don't love Jesus Christ with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We know we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. The Bible says we haven't followed God's law perfectly, and we know it. And we need someone to lead us in the way everlasting. Well, Jesus is the only one who leads us in the way everlasting. Jesus is God who searches and knows our hearts. He is God who sees the grievous way within us. But he's also the Son of Man who was formed in Mary's womb with the same frame and inward parts that we have, so he could live a perfect human life. And while we were still sinners, while we still had a grievous way in us, Christ, who had no sin, died for us a perfect substitute sacrifice, so he could lead us in the way everlasting. He holds us in his hand. Jesus Christ's right hand leads us. He shows us the way. He keeps us safe. He keeps us from falling, whether we know we're falling or not. He has led us out of the kingdom of night and darkness into the light of everlasting day. The Bible says he will be our light. He himself will be our light forever. And friends, if you don't know where you belong, with Jesus is where you belong. Because you were made for him. And he came to bring you home. Your family might be a mess, or your family might actually be pretty functional. Either way, with Jesus is where you belong. Because you were made for him and he came to bring you home. You might know exactly who you are and exactly where you fit. Or you might wake up every morning terrified to face the day because you have no clue if anyone will love you today. Either way, Jesus is where you belong because you were made for him and he came to bring you home. You might know exactly who you are and who your identity is and where you fit, or you might be tempted to create a whole new identity, to find a new community of belonging, to find acceptance, or just to express your frustration that you feel like you don't belong anywhere. You may have already started doing and saying some things to create this new identity, this new person you wish you were. With Jesus is where you belong because you were made for him and he came to bring you home. You may have had an abortion. You may have paid for an abortion. You may have pressured someone to have an abortion. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Jesus has grace for those who call on his name and believe in him. With Jesus is where you belong because you were made for him and he came to bring you home. You might be angry at God, opposing him, hating him, shaking your fist at him because he's God and you're not. And you don't like the days he's written in your book. With Jesus is where you belong because you were made for him and he came to bring you home. Jesus is the God of all of our activity. The Bible says he is like us in every way, only without sin. He lived on earth subject to all of our temptations, yet was without sin, so he could be a perfect sacrifice and do his work, which he will never fail at, which is to bring you home to him. Jesus is the God of your adversity. He will bring you into battle and slay your enemies at the last day, and he will defend you forever, and he will wipe away every tear. Jesus is the God of your eternity, the only way to eternal life. You are made for him. That's who you are. You are one who is made in the image of God for Jesus Christ. He came to bring you home to be with him. Lord God, show us who we are in Christ. That we are either redeemed sinners, brought out of darkness into life, or we are in darkness to be cast out forever. Lord God, I do pray that any who do not know you would repent of rebellion, would take the life that you have given, the body, the breath, the blood, all the strength you have given, and commit it fully to Jesus Christ. To repent of sin, to accept the salvation that can be found in Jesus Christ and only in Jesus Christ. Father, make us live to you, walking worthy of you. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our one and only Savior. Amen.